On Sunday evenings at the end of the summer, we've been looking at two or three psalms. That's why we're in the book of Psalms again this evening. The three that have been chosen for us are key psalms, I believe, with wondrous realities right there in the heart of each of them. It was 2 weeks ago that we looked together at Psalm 32, and we saw there the real happiness of forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. We saw the real joy of happiness in the forgiveness of sins compels us to confess our sins, to walk in obedience, and to rejoice in the God of our salvation. The real happiness of forgiveness of sin. Last Sunday evening we looked together at Psalm 46. God is our strength and refuge and ever-present help in time of trouble. And we saw that in even the greatest troubles which will strike the godly, God alone is to be our all-sufficiency. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Psalm 32, Psalm 46, and then here this evening, Psalm 139. Quite often referred to as one of the most beautiful and magnificent things ever written. You'll see the translators of this version have given it a title, God's Perfect Knowledge of Man. God's Perfect Knowledge of Man. Let me say two things by way of introduction. That means this evening we're going to be looking at the doctrine of God. It means that mostly as we look at this psalm, we're seeing what it says about God, not so much what it says about us. Our default position is we always want to know what it says about us. There's a place for that, of course, but our first question should be, what does it teach me about God? And this psalm teaches us much about God. The doctrine of God is a magnificent subject. Within the doctrine of God, we're looking at simply one theme this evening, and that is God's omniscience. Omni meaning all, science meaning to know. We're looking at the fact this evening that the living God is all-knowing. And within that, we're seeing that he's obviously all-knowing when it comes to man. He knows us perfectly. Of course he does. He knows all things. And within that, he knows us perfectly. That's the first thing I want to say by way of introduction. It's the doctrine of God. It's the theme of omniscience as it affects us in regard to God's knowledge of us. And secondly, I want you to note that probably the psalm divides into three. Verses 1 to 6, we see a reality that is revelled in. The reality, the truth being that God knows us perfectly. Or as David says, God knows me. It's a truth, it's a reality to be revelled in. Then in verses 7 to 16, I'm going to argue that that wonder is then reaffirmed as David looks at it in two particularly different ways. But as he looks at those two different things, I think he's just affirming the whole that God's perfect knowledge of him is glorious. God knows him perfectly. Let's look at it first of all and revel in it. Then let's reaffirm it in two different ways. And then lastly, from verse 17, we see that this is a wonder to which David responds. It's a wonder to be revelled in, it's a wonder which is reaffirmed, and it's a wonder to be responded to. And that's where we're going this evening, and we too will need to respond to the wonder that we hear of in this psalm. So firstly, let's look at the wonder to revel in. As David writes these verses, in general, he is acknowledging simply that God knows everything about him. That is because the living God is omniscient, he is all-knowing. He knows everything. There is nothing that the living God does not know. That means his knowledge is very unlike our knowledge. His knowledge is without any form of limitation whatsoever. The knowledge of the living God is an infinite knowledge, a boundless knowledge. It's a complete knowledge. There is nothing unknown about the past in the mind of God, nothing unknown about the present, nothing unknown about the future. In fact, I'm sure Don Carson at the Aberystwyth Conference this year said, and God is also contingent in his knowledge. He knows what would have happened had every other turn been taken in life. He knows it all. Because he's a glorious, omniscient God. The scope of this psalm's focus on God's omniscience is limited. It focuses only on God's perfect knowledge of man. David begins, "You have searched me and known me." It's God's perfect knowledge of man. It's God's perfect knowledge of David that occupies these verses. And then I want you to notice that the psalm is actually addressed to God. David begins, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And I take it that that first verse is kind of a heading for what then follows. It's kind of a heading which says, "Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You've searched me." The living God has examined David, has explored David with care and accuracy in order to make a full and clear discovery. That's what the word means, but even that struggles to fit with God, doesn't it? Because God didn't not know before he did this discovery. He always knew, but that's the word that David uses. To make a full and clear discovery, your exact calculation of who and what I am. It's as though God has searched him 360 degrees, because there's nothing about David that this God does not know. It reminds me in a little way when you go through customs and you frisk and they put everything in you and up you and round you, and you know they want to know everything about you, what you're carrying. There's nothing left, is there? They know it all. But this God knows everything about you and everything about me this evening. David says, "You've known me. You've seen me. You've perceived me. You've understood me." And yes, it is that word that we read elsewhere in the Bible of Adam knowing his wife, the verb of sexual intimacy. It's a knowing love and it's a providing love. It's not simply an understanding and a comprehending love. It's the glorious knowledge of God towards his people, a knowledge in which he sees their needs and provides for them and loves them. Which is why I want to take a quick but necessary detour next. Why? Because my fear is that some of you won't enjoy this psalm, and some of you won't enjoy the glorious reality of this psalm tonight and won't respond to it in the marvellous way that David did until I make something clear, though it's very challenging. And I was going to leave that towards the end, and I thought, well, no, because I think you need to know, have it settled in your heart before we go on our journey this evening. And the detour is simply this, that the thought of God searching you and knowing you leaves some of you here this evening at best very uncomfortable and very helpless and even distraught. And if you're an unbeliever, that's understandable, as we'll touch on in this detour. But even some of you as Christians this evening, I fear that for you the thought of God knowing you and searching you leaves you uncomfortable and a little distraught. And what I want you to notice is that those responses are not found in this psalm. That is not the response of David to this truth. Yes, those responses are found elsewhere in Scripture. "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips," Isaiah. "Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Even Job, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." But those are the responses of believing men, two of them in their stage when they're being called, when they are confronted with the holiness and majesty of God. And I guess every one of us here this evening would say those responses are understandable. Those responses are an understandable reaction to the fact that surely, as the thrice holy God searches us and tries us, as he searches men and women, he sees all the evidence to show that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He must see that because it's true of them. And surely his knowing and seeing involves seeing what our hearts by nature are like. That they are unclean and vile and guilty. As he searches us and tries us, he knows what you have done and shouldn't have done. He knows what you haven't done and should have done. He knows what you've thought and what you're thinking now. He knows where you have been and who you have been with. He knows all that you have said and will say. He knows that like me you haven't loved him with all of your heart, soul, strength and mind, and that you're guilty of sinning against him and deserve his eternal punishment. As those things are true, they must be known and seen by God. And I wonder how many of us here this evening can therefore sometimes better understand the statement, "Woe is me," than we can David's reaction here this evening to this glorious truth. But David's reaction is not, "Woe is me." And there's a very good reason for that. Isaiah's reaction was, "Woe is me," but remember that next a live coal is taken from the altar and touches the prophet's mouth, and the following words are said, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." In his calling, he's assured of the forgiveness of sin because he trusts God. Now, ever since Adam and Eve fell, this perfect knowledge that God has of us has been threatening, as it was to Adam and Eve. And the unbelieving man should, on account of his sin, tremble and be urgent even here this evening about, as we saw this morning, settling with God immediately by turning from his sin and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But those responses of woe are not found in this psalm. And they're not found in this psalm because David is writing as a believing man. He's writing as a man who trusts God. He's writing as a man that God has declared to be righteous. He's writing as the chosen king. He's writing as the man who wrote Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. He's the man who wrote Psalm 51. He's the man who knows in his heart the mercy of God. He's a man who's found the loving kindness of God, the multitude of his tender mercies. He's writing as a man whose transgressions have been blotted out, whose iniquities were thoroughly washed, who's been cleansed from his sin, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquities are not imputed to him. David is writing as such a man. And therefore he worships the God who knows him perfectly. You see, for Adam and Eve, God slaughtered an animal and clothed them with its skin to restore them into right relationship with him, into fellowship. David is writing as a man who's in right relationship with the living God. A righteous man. And therefore it changes everything. Since the cross, this experience is known as that of being a Christian. One who knows their sins laid on the Lord Jesus Christ and knows that in that great exchange, whereas our sins have been laid upon him, his perfect righteousness has been given to us. And I wanted to point that out now rather than later so that you can enter in more, I hope, to something of David's response to this magnificent truth. That he knows that God has searched him and has known him. Notice in verse 2 he says, "God knows my actions." The living God knows me intimately in the most mundane of things that I do. My sitting down and my rising up, one action and then the opposite reaction of a most mundane kind. The Lord knows. He knows whatever I am doing. It's not only my actions that he knows, but in verse 2 we read he understands my thoughts afar off. I think there's two trains of thought there. One is that God understands my train of thought. He understands the journey that I take, where I come from and where I get to. Maybe nobody else does, but God knows. And he knows my thoughts long before and long after I've thought them and long after I've forgotten them. There's not a single thought which you have had or will have which God doesn't know about completely. And in these verses with David, there's no hint of judgment and condemnation about these words. The intimate knowledge and love of this God towards him is such that his inner thoughts, David's inner thoughts, are the concern of the living God. He knows his thoughts from afar. Look at verse 3. He says, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, God comprehends. He knows every path that I take. He knows all the company that I keep. He knows every direction that I turn in, every action I take. In fact, every single one of my ways, all of them, God is acquainted with them all. Nothing in the whole of creation is hidden from his sight. My actions, my path, my thoughts. Next, verse 4, the words on my tongue. There's not one single word that's unknown to God. God knows them all together. Some versions read that God knows them before it's on my tongue. But he knows them completely. He knows them all together. He knows my words. He knows my motives in saying those words. He knows what I meant to say. God's knowledge of us is perfect. There is nothing about me which can be known, which is unknown to God. David concludes in verse 5. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. You've hedged me in. I'm hidden in the hollow of your hand. You've covered me back and front. I am always under your eye and scrutiny as an object of your mercy. Some of the older commentaries say of this verse, God feels the beating of my pulse. The first thing that David does in this psalm is he revels in the glorious wonder that God knows him perfectly. The focus isn't on the things that David does, thinks or says, but on the remarkable truth that God's knowledge of him encompasses them all. And this mind and this knowledge, well, they're wonderful. David comes to stand in awe. What a God you are. What a height of knowledge you have. I can't grasp it. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overcome. I'm amazed. I'm full of admiration and worship. And that which is true of David, of course, is true of countless billions since. God knows everything about me. A wonder to be revelled in. Secondly, notice that it's then a wonder which I understand David to reaffirm in two different ways. Let's look firstly at verses 7 to 12. Where we read that God knows everything because wherever I am, God is there. Here it's moving on from his knowing all things to him being everywhere present. But God is everywhere present to see and to know. And so I understand David here to be reaffirming that truth that God knows everything by saying, well, he knows everything because wherever I am, he's there because he is everywhere. And he's everywhere present to see and to know. What David is saying is, and he has no desire to flee, it's not possible not to be known. I can't go anywhere where God isn't. Where is there a place to go from the Spirit? To where could I flee? Verse 7. And as David begins to move on from the all-knowingness of God to the everywhere presence of God, he begins to think in extreme opposites. Let's say that I was going as high as I possibly could. I can't go so high as to be out of your presence. If I went into heaven, you're there. And quite what David means by heaven in this psalm is not all that clear. Whether it's the expanse above us, whether it's the universe, whether it's God's dwelling place, it could be all of them. But it's true, if I went there, as high as I could possibly go, well, there you are. Present to see me and to know me. And if I went the other way, I can't go so low as to be out of your presence. The depths, even hell, you are there. And does David mean the place of the dead, or the depths of the earth, or the place of torments? Any of them would do. You are there. It doesn't matter where I go, because you are the ever-present God, you are there. And you know me. I am fully known by the everywhere present God. Okay, David's mind moves on. We've done heights and depths. Let's try now east and west. In verses 9 and 10 he moves to the morning, or the dawn, I think it is, and the dawn is pictured as a bird having wings, which David holds on to as he rides on the dawn all the morning. It's as though he goes as far east as he can to the dawn. Some of you will know that the astronomical dawn is when the sun is 18 degrees under the horizon, followed by the nautical dawn, which is when it's 12 degrees under the horizon, followed by the civil dawn when it's 6 degrees under the horizon. It's amazing what holidays down in Cornwall teach you, isn't it? That as the sun rises, and of course it's not rising, it's the earth that's spinning, the dawn comes slowly, gradually, and moves across eventually the face of the earth, isn't it? And the picture here is of David riding that dawn. If I ride the dawn around the globe, being in the continual east, as it were, well, there you are. And if I go as far west as possible, that's what he's referring to here, as the uttermost parts of the sea, well, there you are. It doesn't matter whether I go high or low or east or west, your hand still leads me, your right hand still upholds me. You are present. What a glorious God you are. And because you're the God who's present and seeing, I am fully known. So it's height and depth, it's east and west. And then David's mind goes to, well, what about if I disappeared into darkness? Well, even there I wouldn't be hidden. Even there I wouldn't be unknown. In terms of still seeing and knowing me, Lord, darkness is as light to you. I'm just as clear to you in the darkness as I am in the light. You still know all my actions and all my thoughts and all my words, and you're still acquainted with all of my ways. What a magnificent God you are, compared with the local idols that others were worshipping of that day. Lord, you know everything, because wherever I am, you are there, because you are everywhere present to see and to know me. What a God you are. And then in verses 13 to 16, David says, well, of course you know me. You're the one who made me. You're the one who is the God from whom I am. So of course you fully know me. Verse 13, you're familiar with all of my outward ways because, well, you formed even my inner parts, and you formed me in the hidden place of my mother's womb. I wasn't hidden from you then either. There's no place of escape. There's no place I can escape from the fact that you're the God who sees me and knows me. He says, you knit me, or you wove me together in my mother's womb. My inner parts, my outer parts, you're the creator of all of them. You knew me then. Of course you know me now. Though my parents are the instruments of my conception, you are the author of my life. That's why I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm made in your image and in your likeness. The intricacy and the harmony of all that makes up me is the marvellous work of God. I know that, and that is why I am fully known of you. Because I'm yours. I was skillfully fashioned together and formed in a hidden and secret place in the lowest part of the earth, but that place was neither hidden from you or secret from you. The ultrasound scan can show something, but your eyes saw my substance. You are the living God who knows me perfectly. Always have done. You made me. It doesn't matter whether it's high or low, east or west, darkness, in the hidden place. You know me, my inner parts and my outer parts. Your knowledge is glorious. And he goes on to say, all my days and my activity on them was known before even the first day came to take its place. They were all written about me in your book. Your perfect knowledge of me was there before I was even conceived. It was written in your book. Maybe it's not days, maybe it's every part of me, all the members of me were seen and known before they existed. Either way, and I suspect it's probably days. It's just speaking of God's magnificent knowledge of us. I am known through and through. I was known through and through before my first day of existence came into being. I was known through and through when your eyes saw my unformed substance in the womb. I am known through and through now. It's firstly a wonder that David revels in, and secondly it's a wonder that he reaffirms as he considers the truth, firstly that God is everywhere present and therefore there to know, and that God created him and therefore continues to know him. And then thirdly and finally, this perfect knowledge of David by his God is a wonder that he responds to. It's a wonder that he responds to. And he doesn't say, "Woe is me." The first thing he says of the righteous man is effectively verses 17 and 18, "I adore you. You're a great and a magnificent God. How precious are all your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. What a great and a glorious God you are. The thought of your loving and perfect thoughts towards me is an absolute treasure to me. I stand in awe at your perfections, and particularly your perfections in your knowledge concerning me. Your thoughts about me are numberless and great. They are loving thoughts. This knowledge that you have of me is a holding of the hand knowledge. It's a knowledge of special care, of protection and provision, because I am yours and you are mine forever. This is a knowledge of someone who is near to your heart, one of your chosen precious possessions, one of the ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven. Lord, you're perfect. Your thoughts are many. Your thoughts are great. They are precious to me. I stand in awe of you. My knowledge of you is interrupted. I sleep. When I awake, I'm still with you. But your knowledge of me is uninterrupted." The first response of David is one of standing in awe and wonder and counting how precious it is to him that God knows him perfectly and lovingly. I suspect we could add to that that he therefore wished to know God himself much more. The second response we read of here in this psalm is that it leads David to being zealous. Verses 19 to 22. As David the king considers the wonders of God's perfect knowledge, he considers those who remain hostile to this great and glorious God. As the thoughts of God towards him are so precious, David's heart goes to his own enemies, who are the enemies of God. He describes them here as the wicked and the bloodthirsty, of those who speak against God wickedly, of those who take God's name in vain, of God's enemies, of those who rise up against God. And in the light of God's intimate knowledge and love and care of David, David speaks zealously of those who he himself wishes to see slayed, who he himself wishes to see depart from him, of those that he hates as does God, of those that he loathes, of those that he hates, he says, with a perfect and complete hatred. When David considers the wonders of this living God and his perfections, he is unspeakably grieved by the sins and the rebellion of those who are an affront to God. And David longs to see the judgment fall on those implacably opposed to God. He longs to see the name of God vindicated. He longs to see the kingdom come in all of its fullness, that the Lord might reign willingly over all of those who are subject to him. David's heart is stirred with a great jealousy and a zeal. You are a great God. Glorify your name. Let your kingdom come. Finish the work that you're going to do here on earth. Glorify your name. Gather in your people. As we heard this morning, judge the righteous and the unrighteous, and separate the sheep and the goats. Be glorified, O God. And I would say to us here this evening that we too need to be a people of a perfect zeal, a people who are concerned for the glory of God's name, a people who are broken-hearted and grieved by the sins and the rebellion of those who, by the way in which they live, are an affront to God. We are to love those who persecute us. A perfect hatred involves that. We are to pray for those who persecute us. A perfect hatred involves that. But we should have that real desire for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, and for his kingdom and fullness to be known in the new heavens and the new earth, that Jesus Christ will be seen and recognized in all of his beauty and majesty, that his kingdom will come. And therefore we should be more earnestly praying for the success of the gospel through the preaching of the word by which the kingdom comes. When David considers God's perfect knowledge of him, first of all he's lost in wonder, love and praise. He's filled with adoration at the perfections of this God. And secondly, it leads him to be zealous for the glory and the honour of God's own name. And then thirdly and finally, it leads him to humble prayer for personal holiness. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He doesn't say, woe is me. But out of his faith in the living God, out of his adoration for the living God, out of his zeal for the glory of the name of the living God, he finishes with a prayer concerned about his own walk before God. Lord, you search me and you know me. Continue to search me. Lord, know my innermost being, my heart. Try me, know my anxieties. And Lord, because I really am jealous for the honour of your name. It's not just that I want the wicked slayed. Lord, I hate everything that stands as an offence to you by way of sin and rebellion. And I stand before you as a man whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. But Lord, in the light of your perfect knowledge of me, if that perfect knowledge for the moment contains anything of my indwelling, ongoing sin, then please, O God, expose to me, show me any wicked way in me. Lord, I've such a desire for the glory of your name. I ask you to shine your pure light into the inner recesses of my heart, into that remaining sin and corruption, into my impure motives, into any ungodly desires that I have, any unchristlike affections, any unbiblical ambitions that I have. Lord, I want to walk blamelessly before you as long as my days on earth continue. Please search me, please try me, please test me, please refine me, please make me the man that you'd have me to be, that I might be a man of godly zeal and godly action. And lead me in the way of everlasting life, in which I yield the whole of my life to you, in submission to you and your word, and I walk humbly in your ways as a doer of your word, being utterly committed to blamelessness and holiness. It's as though his heart's desire is all that the Lord would guide my ways, to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Make me to walk in your commands. 'Tis a delightful road. Nor let my head or my heart or my hands offend against a holy God. But order my footsteps by your word and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, and keep my conscience clear. Oh Lord, you're a glorious God. You're perfect in your holiness. You're perfect in your majesty. You're perfect in your power. And you're perfect in your knowledge of me. A loving knowledge, a protecting knowledge, a providing knowledge. Lord, there's nowhere I can go and you are not familiar with all of my ways. You formed me in the hidden place. I am yours and you know me no less now. Lord, I stand in awe of you this evening and count you to be my greatest treasure. Lord, I'm zealous for the honour of your name. May your kingdom come. Might we see the reign of Jesus Christ established in this life and that life and then fully at the consummation. And Lord, might I be a man who walks humbly and obediently and cleanly before you. Committed to blamelessness, committed to holiness. Lord, you are worthy of nothing less. Search me. Try me. Test me. Shine that pure light and to find any offensive way within me that I might renounce it and confess it and turn from it. And Lord, lead me, please, by your grace, in the way everlasting. Lord, this is the way that you've caused me to walk, in fellowship with you, obedient to your word. Lead me on that glorious path, I pray. Not only for my good, but greater than that, for the glory and the honour of your own name. I adore you. I'm zealous for the honour of your name. Lead me in the way everlasting, that I might be committed to blamelessness and to holiness of life.